Here's what it says. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Church, you may be seated. Thank you. I recently read a story about how a man named John Goff traveled from the United States to London so that he could meet the Prince of Preachers himself, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The year was 1879, and Spurgeon was at the height of his fame. He was known around the world for his sermons. He had preached the gospel to countless thousands of people. Printed versions of his messages were distributed around the globe. In other words, Spurgeon was a bona fide religious celebrity. You might say that he was a very public, quote unquote, man of God. And yet John Goff found that for Spurgeon, that wasn't merely a public persona. Spurgeon was the real deal. At one point during the visit, Spurgeon wanted to give John Goff a tour of the Stockwell Orphanage, which was an orphanage that Spurgeon had helped to start. But the tour very quickly got interrupted because Spurgeon was called to the bedside of a young boy who was dying. This boy was sick with some kind of fatal condition. And the workers of the orphanage, knowing that he didn't have long, wanted Spurgeon to come and provide spiritual care for this child, which was something that Spurgeon could not resist. He stopped the tour immediately and went to the boy. And as John Gough recounts it, Spurgeon took the small, frail, pale hand of that child and he told the boy this. He said, "Jesus loves you. He bought you with his precious blood, and he knows what is best for you. It seems hard for you to lie here and listen to the shouts of the healthy boys outside at play, but soon Jesus will take you home, and you will be glad." Spurgeon then leaned toward the boy and gently placed his hand on the boy's forehead, and he began to pray. This is what Spurgeon prayed. "Oh Jesus, this child is reaching out his hand toward thine. Touch him, dear Savior, with thy loving warm grasp. Lift him as he passes this cold river that his feet may not be chilled by the waters of death. Take him home in thine own good time. Comfort and cherish him until that time comes. Show him thyself as he lies here and let him see thee and know thee more and more as a loving Savior." After witnessing this private interaction between Spurgeon and this dying orphan boy, Gough later said, "I had seen Mr. Spurgeon holding by his power 6,500 persons with breathless interest. I knew him to be a great man, universally esteemed and beloved, but as he sat by the bedside of a dying pauper child, Mr. Spurgeon was to me a greater and grander man than when he was swaying the mighty multitude at his will." Friends, stories like this are truly compelling because they subvert our worldly notions of what true greatness is. We think that greatness is something that happens underneath the bright, shining lights. We think greatness is performing skillfully in front of the crowd to entertain them. For us, greatness is often about being seen and recognized and lauded by the world. But what if that's mistaken? What if we've got it all wrong? What if greatness isn't really found in the spotlight, but at the bedside of a dying pauper child? That's what Jesus seems to think anyway. In our passage for today, Jesus looks at the world's version of greatness and he says to his followers, "It shall not be so among you." And that's significant, right? It's truly significant what Jesus thinks about true greatness because, listen, he is the greatest person who has ever lived. You look at the life of Jesus and you see what true greatness looks like. You read the pages of Scripture and you see him teach his disciples about what it means to be truly great. That's what he's been doing in the passages of Scripture we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Jesus has been saying things like, "Whoever receives a child in my name receives me." He's been saying things like, do not hinder the little children from coming to me, for to them will belong the kingdom of heaven. Or Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Go and give everything that you have to the poor, and you will find that your true treasure is being stored up for you in heaven." You guys, to Jesus, true greatness consists not of doing big, important things as famously as you can. It's not about what you get, it's about what you are willing to give. That's what makes Jesus Christ the greatest person who has ever lived. He is the most self-giving person you will ever meet. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of person I want to follow. That's the kind of person that I want to be reflected in the way that I live my life. I want to reflect a person who humbled himself. I want to reflect a person who poured himself out to serve, a person who withheld nothing but gave everything without any hesitation. So here's the big idea of this text. Here's what I want you to walk away with today as we comb through this passage. It's that true greatness can only be learned by following the serving, suffering Son of Man. True greatness can only be learned by following the serving, suffering Son of Man. To flesh this out, we're going to look at three countercultural lessons about true greatness that Jesus reveals to us in the Gospel of Mark. So let's dive into that. Starting in verse 32, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of him, ahead of the disciples. And the disciples were amazed. That's what Mark says, but he also says they were afraid. What were they amazed by? What were they so afraid of? Mark doesn't explicitly tell us, but I can't help but wonder if they were still trying to wrap their heads around what Jesus had said to them after his encounter with the rich young man. You remember that last week, what Pastor Kirk talked to us about that. He talked to us about how in verse 23, it says that after the rich young man went away sorrowful, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And Mark tells us that the disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed. And then Jesus tells them in verse 30 that even as they receive all the overflowing blessings of the kingdom, even as they receive houses and lands and family, even as they receive all these things, they will also experience persecution. Perhaps that's what they were afraid of. Perhaps that's what they feared. If so, then Jesus does not alleviate their fears right here, because look at what he says in verse 33. Mark tells us that Jesus gets the disciples together. He huddles them up and he says this. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will then mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will be raised from the dead. So this is now the third time that Jesus has said something along these lines. He's reiterating what he had said back in chapter 9 and even earlier back in chapter 8. This is his mission. This is his mission. This is his mission, which is why he keeps talking about it. It's why he keeps on bringing him up. This is what the Son of Man came into the world to accomplish. So here's the first lesson we're going to look at about true greatness. It's that true greatness always leads to the cross. It always leads to the cross. I think that's particularly poignant in verse 32. Just notice how when they were on the way to Jerusalem, when they were on the way to the cross, Jesus was walking ahead of them. He is not walking beside them, next to them as their comrade. He's not walking behind them, coercing them forward like some sort of dictator. No, Jesus went first. He was first in line because everything he's been teaching his disciples, everything he's been showing them throughout his earthly ministry will find its completion in the sufferings of the cross. And that's really ironic if you think about it. It's quite strange because in the ancient world, the very idea of crucifixion was associated with extreme shame and disgrace and criminality. It was something that you wouldn't speak of in polite company. But for Mark and for Christians throughout history, Jesus Christ on the cross is the leader, the model, the example, the template of true greatness. We'll talk about that more here in just a few minutes. But before we do that, before we get to that, before we can even talk about Jesus as the model of what greatness is, we have to understand something else. We need to understand that being led by Jesus, having him as our example, is rooted in being saved by Jesus. If we are to ever take up our cross and be crucified with him, we must recognize that he was first crucified for us. The saving logic of the cross is the foundation for the life of a disciple. A crucified life, friends, begins with a crucified Lord. So let's take a few moments here to consider the logic of the cross. According to the theologian Herman Bavinck, the chief benefit of the death of Jesus Christ is atonement. It's atonement. So before we die, before we derive anything else from the cross, we must reckon with the reality that when he died, Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. There can be no salvation without atonement. And we will never fully understand that. We will never understand it at all until we first understand that the triune God is holy. The triune God is holy. Just think about how in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet is in the temple and he sees a vision of the heavenly beings, what does Isaiah notice? What does he see? He sees that they are hiding their faces from the Lord of hosts who is seated upon the throne. And what does he hear? Isaiah hears the heavenly beings cry out over and over again on repeat, "Holy, holy, holy." So if the heavenly beings who are not sinful must avert their eyes from the holiness of God, if they are compelled by the sheer weight of his glory to cry out that he is holy, what does that say about our position? What does it reveal about our standing but that the holiness and the majesty of our God is an even more fearful thing for us? Because not only are we infinitely beneath God in terms of our station, but we have also lived in a way that is offensive to him. Which is why God says to Moses on Mount Sinai, "No one can see my face and live." It's because if we tried to come and appear before the face of God in our sinful state, his holiness would consume us. The weight of his glory would surely crush us. That's why it is such a dangerous thing to make little of sin. Human sin is not the same thing as making a mistake. It's not merely an imperfection. No, sin, before it is anything else, it is an abject offense to a holy and righteous God. It is an affront to his purity and his perfection. It is rebellion against his word and his authority and his law. It is treason committed against the Creator. You guys, God gave us life. We sang about it this morning. He gives us the very breath in our lungs moment by moment. And we have that from him. We have this life and this breath from him so that we might know him and worship him and obey him and walk in his ways. Just think about it. From the moment we come into this world, we are graced with life from the hand of God. But at the same time, from the moment we come into this world, we are hell-bent on going our own way. And so because of who he is, because of the essence and the nature and the character of our God, our sinfulness cannot go unaddressed. No, it must be dealt with, because for God to sweep our sin underneath the rug, for him to just casually cast aside the just penalty for our sinning, it would go against his holiness in every conceivable way. And so what can be done about this problem? Right, here we are, we're created to live for the glory of God, and yet we have the penalty of sin hanging over our heads at all times. What action could possibly be undertaken to solve that eternally significant dilemma? Many of you probably know the famous story about the sword of Damocles. In the story, Damocles is a servant of the ruler known as Dionysius. And Damocles is openly envious of the wealth and the luxury and the status and the power that Dionysius has. So Dionysius decides to conduct a little experiment. He tells Damocles, "I'll trade places with you. That way you can experience what it's like to have all the things that I have." But what Damocles doesn't realize is that trading places with Dionysius also comes with a price. He finds out that to be the head honcho also means that a sword is constantly hanging over his head, ready to fall. That sword looms over Damocles at all times. And I've heard theologians point out that that's how our sin is with us. Unless someone spares us from the penalty of sin, it is like the sword of Damocles, always hanging over our heads, ready to fall, ready to destroy us. And what we need is for someone to come in and stand between us and the sword so that when it falls, it doesn't come down on our head, it comes down on his. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what he accomplished through his atoning work. The wages of our sin is death. But in a stunning act of mercy, in a heroic, breathtaking act of love, God put his son to death in our place for our sins. And he did it so that he might reconcile us to himself. He puts us at one with himself. That's what the word atonement conveys, at one meant. Scripture says that a new and living way has been opened up to us. We can now enter into the holy places where the presence of our God resides. We have now been brought near through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So before we talk about anything else, I want to ask you today, are you trusting in that? Do you believe in that? Are you taking Jesus at his word when he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Friends, that's the gospel. It's the gospel that reminds us true greatness is not primarily located in a process or a position or a performance. It is located in a person. And that person is our Savior. Greatness is found nowhere else but in the finished work of Christ. And if you ever forget that, just follow him back to the cross. Let him lead you back there and you will see that he did for you what you could have never done for yourself. And yet what was done on the cross ought to determine what we do in response. I like what it says in 1 John chapter 2. It says that whoever abides in the love of Jesus Christ ought to walk in the same way that he walked. And here in Mark chapter 10, we read about what might have been on John's mind as he wrote that. Look back at verse 35. It says that John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, these two brothers came up to Jesus, and look at what they say. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." So just think of what's happening here. Think of the context of this request. It's quite audacious. Jesus has just told them he's going to die for them. He has just told them that he is going to give his life to pay for sin. And they say, "What else you got? Maybe you could do something else for us, Jesus." And so Jesus asks, he's more polite than I am. He asks, "What do you have in mind?" Verse 37, they say, "Grant that we will get to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you enter into your glory." I think it's hard for us to imagine how frustrating it must have been for Jesus to hear that request. I mean, we've heard him say again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark, if you want to be great, then you must be the least, right? That the first will be last and the last will be first. The servant of all will be the greatest of all in my kingdom. But these guys, these knuckleheads, still are not getting it. And so that's going to set up our second lesson we're going to look at. It's that true greatness admonishes the self-exultant. It admonishes the self-exultant. Listen, I'm kind of poking fun at James and John here, but as much as I would like to scoff at them, I can't. As much as I would like to look down on them, I can't bring myself to do it because I know that these same tendencies exist in me. There is a tendency in me to want to sidestep the suffering parts of the Christian life. I'd rather avoid them. I'd rather avoid the agony and the afflictions that come with cross-bearing so that I can get to the cool part where I get to be exalted. That's not the way discipleship works. It has never, ever worked that way because We follow a Savior who did the unthinkable. He humbled himself. We follow a King who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was only on the other side of that cross, only on the other side of that humiliation and that costly obedience, that he was exalted. And the same is true for us. We follow in his footsteps, which is why Scripture tells us things like God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Scripture instructs us to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. That is the way of Jesus Christ. That is the way of his kingdom. Theologians will often speak of the two states of Christ. They will speak of him in his state of humiliation. This is things like his lowly birth, his submission to the law, the sufferings of his life, and ultimately his death on a cross. Theologians will also talk about how Jesus is now in a state of exaltation. This is things like his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and things like that. And Scripture gives us this sense that these are the two states of Christ, but they are not just the two states of Christ. In a very real sense, they are the two states of his followers. For us, his followers, there is only one way to enter into his glory with him, and that way is to humble yourself. You must be willing to participate in the humiliation of Jesus. You must be willing to join him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I love what George MacDonald once said. He said that Christ did not suffer so that men would not suffer, but he suffered so that their sufferings might be like his. This is why the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts says that it is through many afflictions that we must enter the kingdom of God. James and John were about to be confronted with that reality once more. Look at what Jesus tells them. He asks in verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Right there, Jesus is surely referring to his death. The cup he mentions is the cup of wrath that he drank for us on the cross. And the baptism is the baptism of affliction that he endured for us on the cross. And Jesus is using those images to challenge these two men and say to them, are you able to endure these things? Are you able to endure what I will endure? In verse 39, they say, we are able. Again, these guys have no idea. No idea what they're talking about. But their response to Jesus is like very ironically accurate. Because look at what Jesus says to them. He says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But as for your request to sit at my right hand or at my left hand, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. In other words, the position of prominence that these guys are seeking will not come about this way. This isn't something that can be sought through the human powers of negotiation. That's what James and John are trying to do. They're trying to negotiate their way into kingdom prominence with Jesus. But Jesus is telling them here, if you want to reign with me in my kingdom, if you want to enter with me into my glory, it won't come about through negotiation. It will come about through total and complete surrender. It will come about through suffering, through serving, and through sacrifice. And if you zoom out from this passage and look elsewhere in the New Testament, you see James and John really seem to take this to heart. The book of Acts chapter 12 tells us that James ended up being martyred. He was martyred for the faith at the hands of King Herod. He gave everything, even his very own life, for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. At the end of the Bible, we find that John is exiled to the island of Patmos The Roman Empire gets very tired of John and says, you know what, you're going to go away now. You're going to go to a remote island. We don't want to see you anymore. We don't want to hear from you anymore. But John says, you will hear from me again, because in the book of Revelation, he sends a letter from that island to seven churches, and he tells them, he refers to himself in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation as a partner in the tribulation of God's kingdom people. In other words, these were two men, James and John, who in the end did not shrink back from suffering. They did not take the easy road, but rather they humbled themselves and they joined the Lord Jesus on the road of service and suffering and sacrifice. That's exactly what Jesus calls all of his followers to do. Not just James and John. His words to them in verse 41 are also to us. When the other disciples heard what was going on, they began to be indignant at James and John, not because their request was foolish, but because they were mad that they hadn't thought of it first. And Jesus called all the 12 to himself, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But Jesus tells his disciples, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Then Jesus caps all that off by saying, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't it amazing that Jesus' teaching about what true greatness is begins and ends with a proclamation of his finished work? It begins and ends with the gospel. To know what true greatness is, we must keep going back to the cross with Jesus time and time again. He is calling us today to behold him in his suffering. He wants us to see him lifted up in his death. And yet, isn't it interesting that the very next story that Mark tells involves a man who cannot see? At least not with his physical eyes. And yet, even though he is physically blind, he seems to see things much more clearly than the disciples do. Look back at the text with me. Starting in verse 46, it says that they came to Jericho. And as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was passing by, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I love what Mark does here. I love the way he structures this, because we'll look at the triumphal entry of Jesus next week, where he arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds will welcome him. They will hail him saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. But Mark also wants us to know that before the crowds get swept up in hailing Jesus as the Davidic king, there is a man on the side of the road. Being told to shut up, despite being told to stop shouting, he keeps crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. In calling Jesus the son of David, Bartimaeus is simply agreeing with what Jesus has been saying about himself throughout this entire section of Mark. Jesus has been calling himself the Son of Man. He does it in verse 33. He does it again in verse 45. Jesus is claiming that he, according to the prophecy of Daniel, is the one who will sit upon the throne of God's eternal kingdom. And blind Bartimaeus is there lying on the side of the road saying, yes, he is. He is that king. God had made a covenant that said the throne of my kingdom will be established forevermore through a son of David. So even though Bartimaeus has no eyesight to speak of, he has something that others don't have. He has insight into the purposes of God's glorious kingdom. If he really wanted to, he could say to all the crowds in Jerusalem, you know, I was calling Jesus the son of David before it was cool. It's like Paul said in the book of Ephesians. the eyes of the heart of this blind man had been enlightened to see that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is truly the Son of Man. And there's no other response once you know that but to cry out for mercy. That's what Bartimaeus does. He cries out for mercy, and Jesus summons Bartimaeus, and he asks him the same thing that he asked the sons of Zebedee. Did you notice that? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Look at how Bartimaeus answers. He says in verse 31, "Rabbi, I just want to see." Notice he's not asking for some special status. He's not asking for wealth or power or success. The man just wants to see. This is not a power grab as in the case of the sons of Zebedee. No, for Bartimaeus, this was an act of true faith. This blind beggar, this poor and needy soul, this man on the margins is coming to Jesus with simple trust, simple childlike faith. And that is only reinforced once Jesus heals him. Because look at verse 52. It says that immediately when his eyesight was recovered, the once blind Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way. He doesn't come just to get something out of Jesus. No, he comes ultimately in order to give everything to Jesus. So here's the last lesson we're going to consider. It's that true greatness attracts the poor and needy. It attracts the poor and needy. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying this, if you remember, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You guys, you know what that means? It means that the King of the kingdom is drawn to those who recognize their own poverty, and they are drawn to him. I kind of imagine it like this, that the presence of Jesus works a lot like a magnet. Jesus is truly the great one. According to the value system of the kingdom, there is none greater than Jesus, because even though he is infinite in heavenly riches, for our sake he became poor so that by his poverty, poor beggars like us could become rich. That is the pinnacle of kingdom greatness. So when Jesus encounters people who want to be great, not in the kingdom, but in the eyes of the world, it's like two magnetic poles that repel each other. You've seen that before. Two magnets that don't attract, but rather they push apart because the poles don't quite match up. That's what happens when you have two different versions of greatness. It's like those two magnets being pushed apart from one another. That's why the rich young man had to go away sorrowful. But when Jesus encounters a person who is truly poor and needy, when he comes face to face with the likes of Bartimaeus, it's like two poles of a magnet that attract to each other. Right? Rather than repelling, they connect, they come together. So let me just close with one really quick observation. As Jesus searches our hearts today, he is not looking for people who find their greatest value in moving up in the world. He's not looking for people who derive their sense of success from the world around them. You know who Jesus is interested in? He's interested in the one who will come to him and say, "I am poor, I am needy, and apart from the mercy of the Son of David, I have nothing. I am nothing." We sing a song here at Emmaus that talks about that. It's got a verse that says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." The Apostle Paul says that people who embrace their weakness and their poverty like that are the people who will find that God's power is being perfected in them. That's the kind of person that Jesus is looking for. It's the kind of person he wants. Is that the kind of person you are? Are you willing to come to Jesus empty-handed, poor, needy, blind, naked, with nothing to show for yourself except for your own weakness and poverty? Or are you putting too much stock in your own version of greatness? A version that, let's be honest, looks a lot like the world. It's probably where you learned it. Friends, let us never forget what people have been realizing. For thousands of years, people from the apostles to blind Bartimaeus to Charles Spurgeon and John Gough, they've all come to embrace one thing, that true greatness is learned by following the serving, suffering Son of Man. Would you pray with me?